Only one more time will I say that. At least in this series, I get a feeling we'll be going back to here in other messages as well. Romans chapter 8. Verses 35 through 37 is our text for this morning. Paul, under inspiration, writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Now in these verses we come to the last of the five unanswerable questions in Romans 8, in this final paragraph of Romans 8, that concerns the status of believers in Christ. The first three questions were unanswerable because of the work of God the Father. Verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Who can be against us when God is for us and He is the greatest force and the greatest power there is? So the assumed answer is, no one can be against us. Verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up," gave an emphasis on is Him, "gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" In other words, God will give any lesser gift because He's already given us the best gift, the greatest gift, His Son. So why would He not give us security in Christ? That's His point. Who can separate us? I mean, why will He not also give us all these lesser things? He will, is the assumed answer. Verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." If those elected are, according to verse 29 and 30, eternally predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and these are called by God eternally, and in eternity past they were justified by God and glorified by God, then no one can change the verdict. Who is he that condemns? God won't either. He's not so unjust as to turn around and condemn those he's already justified. Now the fourth question, verse 34, centers on Jesus and His work, whereas the first three had to do with God the Father. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who is he that condemns? Answer, no one. No one can, because Jesus has died for us. In other words, as my substitute, He was condemned so I wouldn't be. And then He was raised for my justification, or His resurrection was the proof that His death forever reconciled us to God. And now, Paul writes, He's seated in power at God's right hand above all powers that are. And so who dares try to overcome Christ? to separate us. Especially when He is interceding continually for us in heaven, making sure that every blessing will be provided to those for whom He died, including eternal life. Now in verses 35 through the end of the chapter, we come to the climax of this passage on eternal security. As Paul asks the fifth question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now with this question, we find the chapter coming full circle. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. Just think. We're sinners. We're guilty. We're guilty of rebellion against Almighty God. And we deserve condemnation, divine wrath, don't we? Revelation 1:18, Paul wrote that. That wrath is divine wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness. Are you guilty of both of those things? I am. Ungodliness and wickedness. But Romans 8 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We deserve condemnation, but there's none to be found if we are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. It's our glorious hope. Yet, there's more than just no condemnation. There's no condemnation in Him, and there's no separation from Him. Amen. And that's what this passage is all about. There's more to rejoice than just no condemnation. Now, the first thing we want to consider in this passage is the foundation of our security in Christ. And that is, it's found in Christ's love. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, we have it already. We have the love of Christ. Who can separate us from it? The believer's confidence of eternal salvation is not founded on their own righteousness or their own ability to remain true, but rather it's grounded on Christ's love and His ability to preserve us. Because if Christ loved us so much so as to die as our once for all substitute, and if He suffered infinite condemnation for us, and if He also continually now intercedes for us in heaven, then as Paul asks in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, there's security here because Christ's love is an everlasting love. Paul says it's a love from which we can never be separated or cut off or dissolved. Christ's love is not fickle, nor is it sporadic. It does not change or stop if we are unfaithful or if we fall into sin, because it's been promised to us to be an everlasting love. God Himself, verse 29, foreloved us before the foundation of the world and predestined, set our destiny to be conformed to the image of Christ. So it is that foreloved. That love is an everlasting love. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 concerning divine love and Himself that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have what? What? What kind of love? Everlasting love. It's everlasting. Belief in Christ equals everlasting life. And so as we sing the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, the last verse especially, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not forsake to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. What a love. But it's only directed toward God's redeemed people. It's not a love for all. Paul is not teaching a universal brotherhood of Christ here. He says Christ's love, rather, is a particular love. It's a love for a particular people. How are they described in this passage? We go back to verse 28. They are people who love God and who are called according to His purpose. This is the love of Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved His church and gave Himself for them. It's Christ's special, saving, preserving love for His bride. And you know you are a member of His church or His bride if you trust Christ. Trust Christ. There's no exceptions to this. Trust Christ and you're a member of His bride. You're a part of His bride. You are His called. His chosen ones. The ones who are loved and protected forever, no matter what. It's a particular love. And then Christ's love is also a proven love. Proven especially when He became one of us and died for us. Died in our stead. What greater proof do we need of Christ's love than that? He died for us. In that death, He paid all our debt and redeemed us to God. But it didn't stop there. His love is proven in that He has gone to prepare a place for us, and that He is interceding at the Father's right hand for us, and that He is supplying us with every grace needed to persevere unto the end. And so because of Christ's love, we can stand in our salvation with great confidence that He has loved us with a love from which there can be no separation. None. But what we must be sure to understand in this passage about Christ's love, His eternal love for us, is that while promising to keep us, it does not promise to keep us in continual earthly bliss. Nor does it promise to eliminate our suffering. It rather brings suffering to us. Paul has talked much about this subject in Romans 8. He talked about groaning, our groaning. And the Christian always finds himself surrounded by hostile forces. And that's what Paul is telling us here. He's bringing up these challengers. But Paul is really kind of mocking them. Here he's calling for these would-be challengers to our faith and says, come on, bring it on. Come on, give it your best shot. And Paul stands there spiritually unscathed behind an invisible force field because he knows every attempt at separating us from Christ's love fails. Always. So let's look at these challenges to our security in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Now Paul's already dealt with internal challenges in the previous verses, like an accusing conscience or the condemnation of Satan to our hearts. But Paul now fortifies Christians against outward opposition that would try to separate us from Christ's love. And notice this list that he gives us here are various circumstances, things. But if that's the case, why does he begin the question not with a what can separate us, but who can separate us from the love of Christ? If he's dealing with circumstances, why is it a who? Because Paul knows behind every persecution, tribulation, hardship, whatever these things are, there is Satan. It was predicted from way back in the beginning. In the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, when God cursed Satan, what did he say? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. In other words, God promised Satan, or promised us, that Satan would be in continual conflict with the righteous. And we see it all through church history. So what are the weapons, or what weapons does he use to try to separate us from Christ's love? The first word is tribulation. Now the Greek word here has the idea of being under extreme pressure. The root word, the root form of this word means a threshing sledge. The grain would be brought up to the threshing floor, and a heavy sled would be put on the grain and dragged around it, crushing the grain so that the grain would be separated from the chaff. And of course, threshing floors were usually on a high hill, and so where it would be windy and blow the chaff away. But it pressed, that heavy sled pressed out the grain. And so the word tribulation came to be used of circumstances that press down upon us, put pressure on us. Perhaps you have experienced such harsh pressures. Perhaps you were abused as a child. Or maybe you've lost your job. Or you've been deprived of a loved one, a spouse, or a child. Perhaps you have some severe illness, or maybe you just live with constant pain. Maybe difficulties at home are pressing in on you. But don't think that because you go through such things that Christ doesn't love you. That's not a proof of it. His love for us is never measured by our happiness or ease of life, but rather by His sacrifice for us. And so when this kind of pressure comes, when the real heat is on, you may be confident that no tribulation, no matter how severe, will separate you from Christ's love. The second word is distress or hardship. The word is a compound word in the Greek. The first part meaning narrow, and the second word meaning space or territory. And so the idea is being confined within a narrow or oppressive space. You're in a situation when where you're out of options. There's nowhere to turn, no way of deliverance, no way of escape. But if you find yourself in such straits, you need to remember the words of Moses to the people of Israel at the Red Sea. They were in a hard place. They had the Red Sea before them, mountains on either side, and Pharaoh's army to the rear. They were closed in. No way of escape. And when you find yourself in that situation, remember Moses' words. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord that He brings you this day. Moses, you see, was trusting God's covenantal love for His people, that He'd always come through for them. And you may feel hemmed in financially, or you feel that you're suffocating with regards to your life's goals. Here you are at whatever age, and you're in a dead-end job with no room for advancement. You'll be punching a clock the rest of your days, never being able to achieve the high goals that you had when you graduated from high school. You're trapped. You feel trapped. But what takes a person out of such a life is to learn that such narrowing is only an appearance of reality if you are in Christ Jesus. If you shift your focus from yourself to Him, His love pushes your horizon into eternity. And though anybody else looking in at your circumstance sees it as not changed, your whole outlook on it is different when you focus on Christ and His eternal love for you. And even if you are in the midst of a temptation like Israel was at the Red Sea, wanting to return to the mud pits of Egypt instead of trusting God's provision, you need to endure as a good soldier in Christ Jesus, knowing that God will always make a way of escape for the people He loves. And if you're loved by Christ, you'll always be able to bear up under any pressure and continue through hardship all the way to eternity. Another weapon in Satan's arsenal is persecution. Persecution comes from an angry, malicious world that has always hated those who love Christ or those whom Christ loves. In Acts 4, Peter and John were threatened to stop preaching Christ. They didn't. So in Acts 5, they're arrested for preaching Christ. In chapter 7, Stephen is arrested, tried, and stoned to death for preaching Christ. In Acts 9, we see Saul breathing out threats and murder against the Lord's disciples. And persecution always comes to Christians because of the relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus said this Himself in John 15. If you were of the world would love you. But you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And if they persecuted me, so they will persecute you. Live like a Christian, and the world will hate you. And so, Peter, when he writes his letters that Pastor Rickman is going through, when he writes his letters, who does he write to? The scattered ones. They've had to scatter for their lives because of persecution. They've had to flee from place to place. Just like Joseph had to flee with Mary and Jesus because of Herod's murderous rage against the child. The world hates Jesus. And they'll hate you. And persecution will arise. But persecution doesn't come close to separating believers from Christ's love. Nor is it proof that Christ's love for His people has stopped. For Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, what about persecution? Blessed are you when you are persecuted for My name's sake. Such was the persecution that Daniel faced. Pray in the name of the king or else. What did Daniel do? Opened his windows so that all could hear, and he prayed to Jehovah. But did being cast into the den of lions keep him from obtaining glory? No. What about his three friends? They too refused to worship any other but God alone. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But did it separate them from God's love? No, He came to be with them in the fiery furnace to encourage and to console them. Now, I know none of you have had to face such severe persecution like Daniel. But perhaps you have suffered in some way, physically, emotionally, socially, perhaps even by your family, for the cause of Christ. But I ask you, does Christ also turn on you? No. It's absurd. He blesses you for it and strengthens you in it. I think of those who are slammed in a jail cell and left to suffer all because of their faith in Christ. Men like Wycliffe and Huss, or more modern men like Richard Wurmbrand, who started Voice of the Martyrs. Did their faith fail when they were persecuted? Did they deny Christ? Did they lose His love? No. They responded to such persecution with steadfast and immovable faith, knowing that their labor was not in vain in the Lord. But what about famine? We know many fleeing Christians in that first century were exposed to hunger, having been driven out from their homes to live in desolate places. And there is no guarantee that Christians today will be spared from future food shortages either. When Jesus promises in Matthew 6, that we should not be anxious what we will eat or drink because our Heavenly Father knows what we need, he doesn't mean that Christians will never be hungry or never starve. He means that there will always be enough food so that we can do his will and glorify his name. It will never cut us off from his love. What about nakedness? Now, it doesn't mean literal nudity here, but to be so poor and destitute that you can hardly clothe yourself or your family. Hebrews 11 talks about this, of persecuted Christians wandering about in hastily made sheepskins and goatskins. It's a term like famine that refers to economic hard times that are derived from persecution. Will that effectively turn our hearts from Christ if we find ourselves in that situation? According to Hebrews 11, no. For it says, by faith they wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. In other words, they, in that condition, were better off than the world was in all their prosperity, for they were eternally Christ's. It matters not what we have to put in or put on, or the lack thereof. If we have Christ, we are his forever. What about danger next? That simply means being exposed to threats that you can't identify. Fear is the emotion behind here, is what's involved. The dread of potential or impending disaster. The dangers to which Christians around the world today are exposed is just awful. Any Christian living in a Muslim country doesn't know what will happen to them if they have a job, but if they do, when they leave for work in the morning. They don't know if they're going to be beaten or raped or tortured. Is that proof? If that happens, is that proof that Christ doesn't love them any longer? Absolutely not. It is proof instead, as we look back at verse 17 of Romans 8, it's proof of being glorified together with him. And then there's the greatest danger of them all, the sword. That last term pushes the violence implied in the earlier ones to their furthest extreme. That of being executed by hostile governments to Christianity or murdered by those who are angered by Christians. This happened in the early church. Stephen was an early martyr. So was James. Stephen was stoned, James was killed with a sword. And others followed, and there was soon a trail of Christian blood to mark the progress of the gospel from land to land. Mission societies and Christian organizations today say that as many as 600,000 Christians are killed for their faith annually. Now, all these things that Paul mentions here are very adverse. But can they drive us to reject Christ? Could they drive us out of his love and affection? Could we falter during such times and fall into sin so much that God will boot us out? Romans 8 says, no. But it will destroy shallow, illegitimate faith. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower? You have the gospel seed being sowed, and some of it lands on stony ground or thorny ground. They've people who have received the seed of the gospel, and there seems to be life there. But when the sun comes out, when persecution comes out and beats down upon them, they don't want anything to do with that kind of a Christianity, and they chuck the whole thing. They fall away. They die. They may have looked like Christians, but they withered and never bore any fruit. It was a false faith. But the question is, can real, true faith, genuine salvation, be devastated by these things? Can they drive us to reject Christ? Can they drive us to abandon our faith and hope in Him? Well, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 11 for a minute. 2 Corinthians 11. And we'll ask Paul himself. For him, these seven things that he mentions in Romans 8 are not hypothetical possibilities. Paul experienced every one of them. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Satan here tried his best to defeat Paul. Paul felt every weapon he could experience except the sword, but he'll soon feel that from Nero's decree. But he will find then, like James and Stephen before him, and many others whom he himself, as a Pharisee henchman, persecuted, Paul will find that not even the sword will separate him from the love of Christ. So he says, look, I've proved this over and over and over again. None of these things are capable of disrupting the love of Christ toward me, my relationship with Jesus Christ and His love. In fact, they prove the opposite. And that's what he talks about in verse 36, the proof of our security. As it is written, quoting from Psalm 118 here, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now you wonder, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Well, what he's saying here is, folks, this is the way it should be. This suffering, this persecution. These things don't take us out of the love of God. They show us we're in it. I mean, this isn't anything strange. For God's sake, we are being killed all the day long. It goes with the territory. For all time, Christians have been considered as sheep for the slaughter. We're nothing to the world. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 38, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. But he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Follow Christ, and it could cost you your family. It could cost you your life. But you see, it isn't that these trials drive us away from Christ. They remind us that we belong to Christ. This is what happens to Christians. 2 Timothy 3:12. All that live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. And so if these things that Paul mentions in Romans 8 do drive people away from Christ, it proves they were never part of Christ. They were never saved. That's 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. You understand the point here? When somebody departs from the faith, it doesn't mean they have lost their salvation. It's proof they never really had it to begin with. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking along and someone comes up to them and says to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, that's interesting. A would-be disciple says, "Lord, I'm impressed with you. I want to be part of this. I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus doesn't say to him, "Well, I'm headed for a kingdom of glory and power and riches." Instead, he says, "You know, I probably ought to tell you, I'm homeless and I can't offer you much." What was the man's response? He turned away. It was too much to ask. But a true believer, he'll persevere through such deprivation. They don't abandon their salvation because of hardship. They know it's part of it. And so they persevere victoriously through them. And that's Paul's next point in verse 37. The victory shout of the secured. It begins with the word "no." In other words, he's picking up, he's answering the question of verse 35. Shall tribulation, persecution, shall these things separate us? Answer, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, what an odd statement for Paul to make here. He says people who are considered as sheep for the slaughter consider themselves more than conquerors. Our persecutors think they have the upper hand against us. But Paul says it is we who have conquered them. In fact, we've become a super conqueror, which is what the word means. It's a compound word, a verb meaning to conquer, to be victorious, and a preposition prefix meaning above. It's to come off more than victorious, to gain a surpassing victory. It's more than a simple victory whereby we win, go home, and continue as we've always done. It's more. The Christian not only overcomes in all these things, he also is better off than if he had not been called to suffer. Suffering has this kind of a result. It refines our faith and our sanctification. When we go through these kinds of struggles, we come out hating sin more and loving righteousness more, desiring God more, understanding ourselves better, and being able to help others more. It just enriches us in every way you look at it. We can use Paul's own words of 2 Corinthians 4:17 about this. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing," and that literally means it's effecting or working or bringing about for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Now, affliction is like these things, these circumstances in Romans 8. It's an enemy. And what has happened in Paul's conflict with affliction? Well, number one, it has not separated him from Christ's love. And number two, it has been taken captive. That is, the affliction has been taken captive to serve Paul's best interests, in that it prepares him for an eternal weight of glory. In other words, his enemy becomes his slave. He's not only conquered his enemy, he has more than conquered him. Affliction raised its sword to cut off the head of Paul's faith. But the hand of faith stretched out and caught the arm of affliction and used it to cut off some form of earthiness that Paul had. And so affliction was made the servant of godliness. By conquering it, Paul was given something he never would have had without it. And so the suffering, the persecution, the hardship, the distress works for our greater good, according to Romans 8:28. Trials make us humble, and they drive us to God. What better place to be? Trials expose us to greater grace. My grace is sufficient. When Paul was in the complaining about the thorn in the flesh, he found that God's grace is sufficient during those times. We get greater grace. Our trials break our self-confidence, and they strengthen us to better resist the next temptation that comes our way. Through them, we are more than conquerors. But lastly, we need to consider the reason for our security. And that's found in the last part of verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're back to the love of Christ mentioned in verse 35. Paul says we overwhelmingly conquer, not in our own strength, but through Him who loved us. You see, when we're going through all of these trials, Jesus never lets us go. He loves us all the way to the end. He holds on tight. It's an eternal, unbreakable bond. Now, some Christians doubt that. And some for good reasons. They know they don't deserve such love. How can an infinitely pure God love those who are defiled with sin? How can He love the proud and the disobedient and the selfish and the discontent and the ungrateful? This is hard to believe, but it's what we're required to believe. What else could overcome sin? Our own attempts at trying to stay right with God? If our hope of God's mercy is based on ourselves, then we're truly hopeless. But our hope is sure, because it's based on a forever love already shown us. You see, Paul uses the aorist tense in that phrase of the end of verse 37, or the past tense, through Him who loved us. Not loves, no, He does. He loves us. But here Paul says, through Him who loved us. What past act of love is he referring to? The love demonstrated at Calvary. That's how we always measure Christ's love. By that love at Calvary. How did Christ love us at Calvary? He died for us. He bore our sin and paid its full penalty. He died for me. That past tense love guarantees an ongoing, continual love. And we are confident of this because if He demonstrated His love by dying for us when we were His enemies, when we were alienated from God, how much more will He love us now that we are Christ's brothers? It's with that love that we know we are secure forever. And so the design of God in this chapter is to give you such a deep, firm, unshakable, blood-bought security in His all-conquering love, that in these seven kinds of sufferings, you will never curse Him. You will never forsake Him. You will never reproach Him. But instead, you will trust Him. And you will hold fast to Him. And you will be satisfied with Him when all else is taken away. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. But with this also brings a great responsibility. For we live in a civilization where we have much liberty and are not so openly persecuted as many of our Christian brothers and sisters are in other countries. Compared to them, we're God's pampered children. And if that's the case, we must remember, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And so we have obligations. Our prosperity and freedom from tribulation require us to live lives of holiness and lives of sacrifice. Upon us is the burden of giving food to the hungry and clothes to the needy. Upon us is the obligation and the burden of giving our sons and daughters to missions. Upon us is the burden of giving our funds to advance Christianity around the world and in our community. And upon us is the greatest of all burdens, the burden and the obligation of giving the gospel of Christ's love. For the only true safety for one's eternal soul is found in Jesus Christ, who died. And it is this message we are obligated to give. How else will our family and our friends escape God's wrath and condemnation? We need to be giving it up. Do you? Do you witness? Do you even invite people to church? We have to be involved in this if we want them to learn the way of escape from condemnation. Jesus is that way. In His love, we overwhelmingly conquer all that would want to snatch us away from God. For His love saved us. His love bought us. And His love provides all we need, even the faith to persevere. Now, we may have our moments of doubt, but our faith will not die because of Christ's overcoming love. It always does. We are secure in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great chapter. How thrilling it is to contemplate the greatness of Christ's love. And in light of what we've considered today, we rejoice with exceeding great joy as we realize that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And though we understand and realize that we are unworthy of it, we are thankful that You love us with a love that will not let us go. But more than that, we desire to show You our love for You by giving You back the life You bought with Your blood. We owe You that life. Help us then, Lord, to truly persevere in loving You with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, along with all our time and all that we have. For we recognize, Lord, that to You we owe everything. So, Lord, give us the grace to persevere and the faith to trust Your overcoming love. When we are in dire straits, when we are suffering persecution, when we are in hardship or tribulation, just the trouble that comes to us living in a cursed world. May we understand that because we are suffering does not mean that we have been separated from the love of Christ. No, you are with us. You have loved us all the way to the end. Nothing can separate us from your overcoming love. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.